Well, good evening, all y'all. Time for another. From last Sunday, because of the, let's call it the visual that we have coming up next. Before we begin our study, we will pause as usual from our ongoing studies. And before we begin this one afresh, to use rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we go through tonight's study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing and a few points following Colossians 1, 16 and 17. I particularly like this particular expanded translation because it does lead into a number of things that are accredited to Jesus Christ that possibly on occasion people do not even realize. And so let's repeat that and then proceed with our study. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by means of him, and that's Jesus Christ, which is cited in verse 15. For by means of him all things were created, that's kathizo, to produce from nothing, that's Genesis 1:1. So Jesus Christ actually created the universe, both in the heavens and on earth. The visible things, that's the universe. The invisible things, that would be mathematics. Whether human governments or constituted authorities, or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through him and for his purpose have been created. He eternally existed before all things, and by means of him, all things hold together. Hold together is the intensive perfect active indicative of synestimy, and it emphasizes the result of a past action. In other words, the invention of gravity for the universe that holds everything together. So when you look into the night skies and see everything as they should be, it's because gravity is holding the entire universe together, and it is a perfect situation. And therefore, since the fall, by the way, a number of things are a little bit out of whack. The earth is about 23 degrees off plumb, and that was caused by the fall. And so all of these things, therefore, come into view as we study Scripture. But I do think it is interesting to note that what holds the universe together is Jesus Christ, and it says so in verse 17. So this status quo perfection continued for an unknown period of time. At a later time is when Lucifer decided he would incite his rebellion against God, and he did so by proclaiming five assertions. These are recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 14. One-third of the angelic population joined him, which instigated what we refer to as the angelic conflict. So adamant that this verdict was unjust, Lucifer petitioned the court for an appeal, which God granted by calling the divine court of appeals into session. Now, by allowing this appeal to be heard meant that the sentence to the lake of fire was arrested by a stay of execution, which stopped the proceedings, which put the incarceration on hold. Incarceration into the lake of fire, by the way. So this is a timeline that explains how we came to be and why we're here. You can see in prehistoric trials, this is the history of the human race, prehistoric trials in eternity past, you have the angelic creation. And of course, Jesus Christ is involved in that as well. And then there subsequent to that, there's angelic rebellion. And because of that rebellion, there had to be something that would straighten this out. God created the angels. They were all perfect, but they did have free will. And Lucifer fomented a rebellion and won over 1/3 of the angelic myriads to his side. So there was a trial, there was a verdict, and then there was a sentence, a guilty verdict, and therefore a sentence to the lake of fire. And it's important to note that when we come into the situation, the creation of man is right here. So I always have to point something somewhere. Creation of man is going to show up at some time. There we go. That's when we come on the scene. And therefore, that is the Gentiles, of course, is the dispensation involved with that. And we're studying the early moments of this creation of man in our present study. And that actually opens up the dispensation of the Gentiles. But then there's the fall of man, which is right here. And, of course, there's just three chapters less than that, really, until the fall of man. And then we have Abraham and Moses and so on. And all of this plays out over what we call time. And within the brackets of time, we have the thing that is called at the top of this graph, Divine Court of Appeals in session. So if the sentence was announced before man was created, and the lake of fire was created as the place of incarceration, then why the delay? Why all of this? Why were they not immediately, let's pull this over to here and call that the lake of fire? Why not immediately? Because the only way you can explain the delay, and the delay includes what we call time, and that's planet Earth and so on, and we have this area here, the lake of fire right here, and they were not incarcerated here. They were incarcerated instead over here, and this is after the universe is shut down and we go into the third heaven and all that kind of thing. So we have Satan and the demons and the unbelievers, and that's post-historic incarceration. Now, there had to be a trial. God brought it into session. He tried the angels. He found them to be guilty. And as guilty, 1/3 of the angels were found that they had sinned. Therefore, they were sentenced to the lake of fire. But not until after human history is over. Now, we've been through this quite a number of times, but it's always good to review, because if you want to understand really what goes on with regard to planet Earth, human beings, the things that go on with regarding human beings, why there is a conflict between those who believe in God and those who don't, why there are all these concepts and ideas that float around that are in opposition to what the Word of God communicates to us, a question has to be asked. Is there something going on here that is more than just the daily mulling around of people combating with each other in various ways and places? It has to do with an invisible war. And the invisible war is made possible, and therefore it's made necessary, because of the Luciferian rebellion. And so this is the thing that we're moving into as we close out the study of reversionism. If there's anything that defines reversionism, it's Lucifer and 1/3 of the angels. These are the reversionists, and therefore human beings are lured into this arena by their free will. And so that's what we're about to engage upon. So we have allowing this appeal to be heard meant that the sentence to the lake of fire was arrested by a stay of execution, which stopped the proceedings, which put the incarceration on hold. At this point, a question arises. Why, after reaching a guilty verdict for Lucifer and his angelic acolytes, did the Trinity allow Lucifer's appeal? Well, that's a good question. The events that subsequently transpired revealed the prosecution's rationale to hear the appeal. And the following summary chronicles the sequence of events that occurred beginning with the creation of the angels all the way to the creation of Adam. So there is a visual, and I think I've got it in the next visual here, chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration. And so I've got this in your notes if you want to follow along. There are a number of points along the way, but it explains what's going on with regard to this delay of the execution in the lake of fire for the fallen angels. So we have this chronology. First of all, we have eternity past. God creates the angels, described as myriad in number. You can find this breakdown in Psalm 148, verse 5. Hebrews 12:22 and Revelation 5:11. You can pull those three passages together, and it creates, God creates the angels described as myriad in number. That means it is a vast number. It is so large that the writers of Scripture chose not to cite a number. Then we have, after eternity past, the concept of time. Creation of the universe, that is Genesis 1:1. We noted that Jesus Christ did that on the previous page in Colossians 1:17. There's a time factor involved in the creation of the universe, and it's a yoctosecond. Angels sang and cheered. We noted that in Job 38, verse 7. Now, that is the a period of time, a moment in history, and history, of course, began with the creation of the universe. When that occurred, you have all of the angels in unison at this point. This includes Lucifer. It includes Michael. It includes others in the angelic population. So these are angels singing. And we know that they sang and sang beautifully. Well, one of these days, I hope, when we get to heaven, we get to hear them do a concert. Then we have angelic organization. Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub. That was his title before his fall. This is noted in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. And the amount of time that elapsed as the anointed cherub is unknown, but it was possibly a very considerable amount of time. Then Lucifer foments his rebellion. This is announced by his assertions. I call it the five assertions that are noted in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. And therefore, this is when he also approached the angelic congregation, the myriads, and gave his appeal that let's do something different, and I will lead the show, and we'll leave God behind. And one-third of the angelic population joined him, and this is noted in Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9. The time that this process took is also an amount of time that is unknown, but must be considered to be considerable. Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire is noted as far as time factor is concerned in Genesis 1:2a. The time there is unknown. We do not know how long this prosecution took, but it is brief by comparison to the others just noted. Then Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court, asking for an appeal. This is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. The time there is unknown because God had to hear the appeal and therefore decide whether or not he was going to allow it. Then we have the Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. You can compare Genesis 1:2a with Revelation 20, verse 10. It's probably a brief period of time, but it is unknown. Therefore, we insert here a note. Sentence declared before human history, but not carried out until eternity future. Reason is to resolve the appeal. Now, that note is very important because a number of things have transpired while the universe, by the way, is up and running. Genesis 1:1, the universe is absolutely perfect. And therefore, you have Genesis 1, verse 2a, when these events begin to transpire in heaven, as Lucifer is therefore making known his violation of his duties as the anointed cherub. So we have sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future. There has to be a way to resolve this appeal that has obviously been asked for. Then God thaws the earth to accommodate genera of living creatures and the introduction of mankind. This is Genesis 1:2b. The time there is unknown. Now, when the earth was created in Genesis 1:1, there were beings on planet earth. It was a perfect environment, and we have discoveries in the terra firma of these creatures that we can say are dinosaurs as one term, but there are many variations of those. But nevertheless, they have been uncovered. They were covered up when we had the universal flood, and we're getting around to that eventually in our study presently. So we have Genesis 1:2b, time unknown. There's going to be a creation of a new issue of genera. And the genera have to do with four categories of beasts. And that's the ones that populate the earth now. So Operation Restoration, earth becomes a courtroom for the appeal. That's Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. The time it took to restore the earth is 6 calendar days. Then, finally, Adam and Esau become the first witnesses in the appeal, and that is Genesis chapter 2. Now, there's a footnote at the bottom for those who study with us online. There's instructions there of how to download this visual if you so desire. The summary is at the bottom of the page. Proponents of young earth creationism assert that the universe and the earth were created in 6 days. This fails to recognize that at least 7 different events took place before earth's restoration began in Genesis 1:3. The amount of time that transpired on earth from the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1 and the first day of the earth's restoration is unknown. What we do know is that while numerous events were simultaneously taking place in the third heaven, considerable time passed on earth. And when I say considerable time, we're not talking about a few minutes, a few days, or weeks, months, or years. We're talking about considerable amount of time. How much time, we don't know, and I pointed that out as we went through our checklist. We don't know how long it took, but the time that it took is either unknown or considerable. And so considerable time passed through this chart here. And therefore, assuming that beginning in Genesis 1:1 and going forward, that it all took something like 6 days or maybe a few days more with the period of time in Genesis 1:1. This diagram, therefore, is a breakdown that is in contradistinction to what is understood by the people who built the ark over in Kentucky. They insist on a 6-day period of time, and we know from all that we study in scriptures that that is simply impossible to do. Too much had to go on in order for this to occur. Well, that diagram will remind you of a number of things that go that are involved in that particular discussion. Now, our original parents were the first Homo sapiens and were introduced into history as God's original witnesses for the prosecution. The original witnesses for the prosecution, as you might guess, are Adam and Esau. They are the first Homo sapiens. They're the ones that God created. Therefore, they're the ones that are on deck first. And so they were perfect people in body, soul, and spirit. Their environment was perfect. Their logistics were perfect. And their marriage was perfect. Everything was perfect. God does not create anything imperfect. If it becomes imperfect, it's because that decisions were made by others to, let's say, violate some standards. And although in the process, they may have a good idea to start with, but it violates the standards that God established in the beginning. And these people were absolutely perfect. They became imperfect. Something had to intervene to cause that. And as is usual the case, it had to do with volition. So they were free to roam the perfect environment in which God placed them. However, they were also given responsibilities. For example, God initially gave Adam two duties according to Genesis 2:15. Now, remember this, these people have been introduced here, Adam and Esau, have been introduced as witnesses for the prosecution. I want to go back. In this period of time here, they're going to be witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. Lucifer will recruit Homo sapiens to be witnesses for the defense. Adam and Esau fall. They're witnesses for the defense at that point. Then they get saved. They're perfect people in the beginning. They're not saved. They're just perfect. And then they fell. And when you fall, you can restore order by believing in Jesus Christ, faith alone and Christ alone. Then you have eternal life. Previously, they just had perfect life. They could have lived, they could still be alive today had they never sinned. And that would be many moons have passed over the mountain since they were placed on earth. But they were placed there to become witnesses for the prosecution. And so that's what we see here at this particular area. Satan's appeal coterminous with all of human history. The divine court of appeals is in session, and everything starts right here with the creation of man, and that's what we are presently studying. So then, we have this statement again that I'd like to read. The Lord God consistently took, this is the Cal Perfect of Lakak. The Lord God consistently led the man and put him, this is a Hithfield imperfect of Nuach, so therefore he assigned him. So that he took the man and assigned him consistently in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. So you'll see it's a Hithfield imperfect. Imperfect means ongoing. He had these duties that were his responsibilities on a day-by-day basis. So the Hithfield imperfect of Nuach, he was assigned to be consistently in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. So he had a job to do every day. We have the word to cultivate it. It has to do with avath, work the garden under the authority of God's will, and keep it, this shamer, keep, preserve, guard, and watch over. So these are his responsibilities. And he therefore has the ability to do this. He is a perfect person. He doesn't have eternal life. He has perfect life. He was created perfect along with Eve, Esau. So this verse begins with the cal imperfect of the verb took. God repeatedly took or led the man Adam into the garden. And this is followed by the Hithfield imperfect of the verb put. And God repeatedly cause Adam to be put into the garden to do two things. First of all, he is to cultivate the garden, and secondly, to watch over the garden. In other words, to protect it, to make sure everything is carrying on nicely. Now, Adam's duties were clearly stated and then given some insight and warnings about the variety of trees which grew in the garden. We note verse 16 and 17. God then commanded the man, saying, now, note it says the Lord here. This is Jesus Christ. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And the death here has to do with spiritual death. In other words, they are perfect people. They have perfect mentality, perfect relationship with God, and so on. All of that is perfectly in place. God does not create anything imperfect. And if it goes imperfect, it's because of volitional decision by the person that has been created perfectly. So you got to keep in mind that they are perfect, but they do not have eternal life. They have perfect life. So Adam's duties were clearly stated and then given some insight and warnings about the variety of trees which grew in the garden. We take a look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord then commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." And the death here has to do with spiritual death, separation from God's fellowship. As a result of that, they have to be saved, so to speak, if we may use a term for us and our dispensation. The rescue, what is it they have to do? They have to confess their sins, admit these things to the Father, and as a result of that, they place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then is when they get eternal life. But they have volition, and they can always use it to get out of fellowship, which they will do. So some points here. This informed Adam that among most of the trees that grew in the garden and of which he was responsible to cultivate, there was one whose fruit he was to strictly avoid eating. Now, listen, this is a nice place. It's called the Garden of Eden. This nice place is absolutely perfect. Everything is top-notch. They don't get varmints. There are no varmints here. We're in a perfect environment. If there are no varmints, then therefore everything is going to be beautiful every day. All of the fruit is going to taste magnificently. There's going to be just wonderful things to go and look at and taste and eat and so on. There's an exception, and you know it, and we'll get to it in a moment. But absolute perfection could have remained that way had they minded the lone negative mandate. Do not eat the fruit from the tree of good and evil. Don't eat that. So this set up a volitional test. Divine authority appointed Adam as chief horticulturalist, that's for the plants, and arborist, that's for the trees. So he's responsible for the vegetables and the trees. He is in charge of the entire garden. It's called Eden. He was to consistently take care of these duties, to cultivate them and keep them guarded. In other words, this is God's garden, and he is the one in charge of maintaining it. And as he does his duty, he goes in there every day. Obviously, there were things for him to do because fruit is being produced on these trees. He's welcome to eat virtually every one of them, save one that will be noted. But this man is living in absolute paradise, and he's been given responsibility. See, the idea here is for him not to just lay back. Like when you retire and you want to go somewhere, like, I want to go to the mountains and just watch the snow fall, or I want to go to the beach and watch the waves flop in on the shore, or whatever your idea of doing nothing is. It was not a you get to do nothing here kind of a thing. Is you've got duties to perform, and you must honorably do that. So he had a job. So the word shamar, translated keep in verse 15, meant that Adam had the responsibility to manage this garden in concert with divine policy and warnings. There is a warning that emerges. And when the warning emerges and he is held responsible for that, then you see that there's going to be a volitional test. Perfect environment with a volitional test. Specifically, that neither he nor his wife was to eat the fruit of what is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This warning is the first clue that planet Earth itself was perfect and all that was on it was also perfect. Everything's perfect, even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As far as trees go, it was perfect. And as long as they left it alone, it was not going to harm anybody. The issue is volition. It didn't matter what the tree was. It was just prohibited. Don't eat from that tree. You don't need the knowledge of good and evil. You just need to know that everything is perfect here. It will stay that way. The only way it can go south on you is if for you to eat the fruit off that tree. As it turns out, it really wasn't about the eating after all. It was about volition. So the next category to enter this perfect environment were the beasts. This is found in Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And Lord God there means Jesus Christ. We have the word God, singular, without any adjectives attended to it, and that's God the Father. That becomes important later in the study. But it is important to note here that God formed every beast. He created the beasts. And it's every bird in the sky and brought them, so on, we've seen. Living creatures, genus, and that was its name. So whatever the man called a living creature, that's a genus, that was its name. However, this did not mean that imperfection would not be allowed into paradise by means of an intruder, a propagandist, or a slick-tongued rascal, as Lucifer happened to be. He was allowed in the garden because the garden at that point is the courtroom, the divine court of appeals. Where it is being held is in the courtroom in Eden on planet Earth. Lucifer is there with his fallen angels, and you have Adam and Esau there as representatives, and they are witnesses for the prosecution. So Lucifer is there, and they're there. There has to be a volitional challenge, and you know what it is. So the next category is to enter the perfect environment were the beasts. We've been through that. And so therefore, Adam and Esau each possessed a soul. Their soul's attributes contained information by which they each were responsible to make good decisions from a position of truth and a position of power. They had the power to make these decisions. So we have the woman introduced. This is found in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. And so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he took part of the man's side. Notice the capital H. The Lord took part of the man's side, that's Selah, a rib from Adam's torso, and closed up the flesh in that place. Then the Lord made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. Now, we know that the, at least in the text that we have, that part was a rib. Why a rib? Well, we did a study many moons ago about pluripotent stem cells. I'm not in medicine, but I do know this and what I've studied. But pluripotent stem cells can be used all over the body in order to resolve certain issues physically. And so it's a rich resource of what is required in order in this particular situation to construct a human body. Jesus Christ invented the body. The man was created. Jesus did this. The woman is going to be created from the man's body. And he got the rib in order to start the process. Now, rib is not very big by comparison to the rest of a human body. But it was from these pluripotent stem cells in the rib that he was able then to manufacture what became the woman. And this is recorded in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. So to begin again, so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was asleep, he took part of the man's side. The word there is Selah, and it means a rib, and the rib came from Adam's torso, and he closed up the flesh at that place. Verse 22, then the Lord God, notice Lord God, this is Jesus, made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. You say, well, how long did that take? I have no idea. You got to go with the flow here. But it didn't take him very long. But he had to make the woman. Verse 23, then the man said, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What he's getting across here is that it is from the pluripotent stem cells of his rib that this woman was constructed by Jesus Christ, and then he brought her to him, therefore making her Adam's right woman. That's going to be his wife, and they are related to each other, and they are now married. Then the man said, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman. That's Isha, and that's what Isha means, is woman, because she was taken out of a man, and that's Adam, and that is the word for man. So they're a man and they're a woman. Isha and Adam. And that's capitalized. That's their names. So if you want to know the difference between a man and a woman, between Isha and Adam, then it has to do with the fact one is a woman and the other is a man. And there were no others. There was no one else in the garden. And so we start out with a man, that is Adam, and we have then a woman from Adam named Isha, who is a woman. Now we are going to get around to having children here before long. There will be, I can't tell you there were no daughters, but they're going to be sons. And they're going to arrive on the scene in due time. So later in the chapter, we see the arrival of that interloper from the dark side who, over the course of Scripture, is identified by numerous appellations. Before his fall, he was known as the anointed cherub. We pointed that out earlier in our study this evening. That title was placed on him and cited in Ezekiel 28:14. Now that's when he was a good guy. But he went south on us, so let's see about that. After his fall, that would be Isaiah 14:12-14, the five assertions. After his fall, the former anointed cherub acquired several monikers descriptive of his fallen status. I thought 10 would be sufficient to point out exactly what he has been called after the fall. He was the anointed cherub, now he's called by other names. Okay, let's see what they are. Number one, the father of lies. That's John 8:44. So we know he's very good at lying. Number two, the God of this world. Question arises, as 2 Corinthians 4:4. If he's the God of this world, then what does that mean with regard to planet Earth? Who is running the show here? He is the one that asked for the appeal. It turns out that he is the one that ultimately has dominance after the fall. He, therefore, is fallen, and he, therefore, is functioning on a fallen planet. This is after the fall of man. And, therefore, he is running the show on this planet. We are here as witnesses for the prosecution. Never forget that. The things that are going on in the world today, and specifically in this nation, have to do with the fact that Lucifer has been running the show on planet Earth since the fall in Eden. And wherever man goes, he winds up having great time at first. And there are standards by which this can be accomplished. But when those standards over a period of time are, let's just say, sloughed off by other generations, it will be because they submitted to the propaganda from the dark side, and Lucifer has many ways to capture the imagination and therefore the decision making of those in any given period of history. And he can make everything, as ludicrous as it may sound to someone with establishment viewpoint, he can make everything sound absolutely lucid. This is the way things really ought to be. They've been wrong up to this time. That's what is going on in client nation America today. And if you wonder, how did this all come about? There's nothing new under the sun. It's always been here. It started in Eden, and it's been that way ever since. There are little, what shall we say, small areas of real estate where people decided, let's just see what God would have us do, and then set up a system by which you can worship God, study the scriptures, grow in grace, make application of what you know to life and circumstances. And then what do you decide to do? You decide to have children. And then they grow up, and then you get old and die, and your influence is gone, and the children are left to, let's say, make it on their own. And some of them have grown in grace over time, and others have not. And over a period of time, as long centuries pass, then ultimately what people are going to do is think, all of this goody-two-shoes stuff is something I'm simply not interested in. I think it's a better idea just to take what you want. Get it from everybody else, because if they're not strong enough to keep it, then I'm standing by, I'm ready to take it. And we're in the process of doing that in Client Nation America today. And there's nothing new about this. Don't think this is something new and unusual. It is not. It is normal, and we should have expected it, I would say, 100 years ago. There have been those in this country who have been acolytes for the dark side for at least a century. And what we're seeing going on in the schools, and they put the quietus on it up in Virginia yesterday, but what's been going on in this country for the last century has been absolutely normal for a fallen planet. And we could see it coming for those who had doctrine. And so here we are, and you think, oh, woe is us. This is normal. And there apparently are enough people of all places for people to stand up and say no further is Virginia. I mean, if you've studied history of the United States of America, the number one colony, the number one state of the original 12 was Virginia. If you were from Virginia, you were from somewhere. Everybody else was trying to catch up. Oh, I think it was 13, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, who was I leaving out? Oh, New York, maybe. Yeah, I left New York out. That's what it is. Here are the names of this guy. We saw number two, the God of this world. Number three, the serpent of old. Revelation 12, 9, paragraph A. Sentence A. But then four, who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12, 9b. Serpent of old, who deceives the world. Serpent of old. What is the concept there? Go back to Lucifer in Eden. He's always around. He doesn't die. He's an angel. Number five, the ruler of the demons, the one third. Matthew 12, 24. What is he good at? Tempting individuals. It doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers. He can tempt them to do things and do it his way. And believers without doctrine can be tempted and follow him without really realizing it. That's found in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. Number seven, he is an adversary of who? Adversary of those who know doctrine and therefore trying to fight the good fight. But he's an adversary of those who are with the Lord. 1 Peter 5:8. Number eight, we're getting to nicknames here. the devil. That's 1 Peter 5:8 as well. Number 9, Satan. That's Matthew 4:10. He's called Satan in Mark 8:33 and Luke 4:8. These are examples. And then finally, number 10, his actual name is Lucifer, noted in Isaiah 14:12. These are just 10 ways Scripture defines this fallen angel. Now, in the context of Genesis 3, he is introduced as the attorney for the defense before the divine court of appeals. 10 ways by which he could be identified. There are others. In Genesis 3:1, he is referred to as the serpent with the descriptive adjective arum, crafty. So if you've seen him operate, you know that he can have some nicknames put on him, and he's a crafty guy. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty, arum, shrewd, deceptive, subtle, cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." In the above passage, Lucifer's question to the woman is a strategic misquote of what God actually said to Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17. The issue here is, was Esau paying attention? "Then the Lord commanded the man, 'You may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard.'" There are many trees there. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, dying spiritually," therefore the creation of the sin nature, "you will surely die physically. Therefore, you are corrupt because you have deviated away from the divine standard, and therefore you are moving into an area that ultimately will take you to physical death." And that's where we're all born, in that circumstance. You're going to die physically. Now, the Lord's guidance regarding the trees of the garden is given in these two verses. In verse 16, God said to Adam, this is a quote, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." But in verse 17, he says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." He's very clear about this. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Have at it. It's all very good. Then he's got a but here. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." Now you can go look at it. You can smell of it. You can feel of it. But you can't eat it. Chronologically, this information given to Adam by God occurred before the creation of the woman, chronologically speaking. That event occurred in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25. In between these two events, the Lord created the four genera of animals. We have therion, has to do with the beasts. We have Patinon, that's a short O, birds. Herpeton, reptiles, and Enalius, creatures of the sea. And that breakdown is found in Genesis 2, verses 19 through 20. So these are the creatures that God created along with Adam and Esau. And it was only at this point that God declared to create a helper suitable for him. That's in Genesis 2:20. He needs a helper, it says here. In verses 21 through 22, God created a woman and called her Esha, which means woman. So wasting no time to challenge the weaker of the two new homo sapiens, Lucifer immediately approached the woman as noted above. He would call her out. He goes for the woman, not the man. Why? Apparently it's because he felt like she was the easy target. Being the father of lies, noted in John 8:44, Lucifer began his first cross-examination in the appeal with this question for the woman. It takes a little bit here, but it's Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. And this is not a cross-examination of the usual kind. Now the serpent, that's Nakash. It means snake, who indwelt by Lucifer. A little aside here, the serpent is not the slithering creature that you will find out in the woods. The serpent, because it was used by Lucifer, therefore was condemned by God. I'm not much for snakes, okay? They slither around, they hide around. Some of them are venomous, and if you get in their way, they'll inject that venom in you, and you lose limbs and sometimes die. So that news, when it came to me as a child, caused me to say, I'm just going to stay out of those guys' way. But serpent here has to do with a beautiful animal. Herpeton, reptiles. So he is a reptile, but a very good-looking reptile. Now, those of you who are familiar with snakes, and I'm not, but I have seen pictures. And it seems to me that the diagrams, if I may use that term, the outer skin of a snake, the diagrams themselves are quite impressive. Would you not agree? They're very beautiful. Well done. I mean, the original serpent was a good-looking dude with you know, legs and what have you. But he gets involved in the original Lucifer indwelt creature here. He was standing up straight on legs looking good and was indwelt by Lucifer. That's what we see here. Now the serpent, Nakash, snake, indwelt by Lucifer, was more crafty. That's Arum. It means he's shrewd, deceptive, subtle, and cunning. Than any of the lower creatures of the field, which the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16, had made. Who made the snakes? Jesus Christ. Okay, we have Asa to create according to a pattern. And he, Lucifer, through the serpent, said to the woman, Isha, is it really true that God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? That's propaganda. Do you see the difference? We've got Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus Christ, Lord God, identifies Jesus, second person of the Trinity. Then you move down to what Lucifer said to the woman. What have we got here? Is it really true that God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He shifts it over to God the Father and uses the term Elohim. And the woman replied to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. True up to that point. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now that's propaganda. And who did he blame it on? Not Jesus Christ, who is cited in verse 1, but God the Father, who is Elohim. So why do we care about this? Point 17. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, said nothing about not touching the fruit. It's fine with him if you touched it, smelled of it. Her reason for adding the phrase "or touch it" was because she added to what Jesus did not say, but erroneously attributed that clause to God the Father. Lucifer's semantic reference to Jesus as God moves the Savior from a discussion placing emphasis on God, which can often refer to false gods. He saw into the future and he knew that he could propagandize people into believing that there were phonies out there that like to call themselves God, including himself. Point 17 again. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, in context here, Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus Christ. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, said nothing about not touching the fruit. Her reason for adding the phrase "or touch it" was because she added to what Jesus did not say, but erroneously attributed that clause to God the Father, therefore Elohim. Lucifer's semantic reference to Jesus as God removes the Savior from a discussion placing emphasis on God, which can often refer to false gods. Now, he can always propagandize people by using the terms that associate with God but have a different meaning. And boy, do we have that today. We have all kinds of different meanings that people place on Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the rest. It is everywhere. There's nothing new under the sun. Lucifer tried this out in Eden. Now, we've got churches that open up for people to come to them. And I heard a story the other day about a group that got together. They were pastors of various churches, and they got in an argument on whether salvation required faith alone in Christ alone or faith followed by good works. Beg pardon? But it had to do with whether you did the works or not. Is that not true? So you could lose your salvation after you believed. Okay. Well, the point is, you see that there's a caveat there. Salvation is not sure. Salvation is not something to be depended upon. Something has to go on for you to be able to lose it. And so what causes you to lose your salvation? Is it you're not doing enough works? Don't know what good works you ought to be doing. The works that you are doing are not the ones that God would have you do. Why have a discussion about that when apparently those in the group were not solid on what salvation actually was? I'm telling you the truth. I'll just sum up this and we'll call it off for the night. Working objects and red ink. John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Pistuo, the verb for salvation. Faith as the verb. Faith in what? What's the working object? It's the pronoun him with a capital H, and Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking about himself, and those who believe in him have eternal life, period. And there's no clauses anywhere that add to that, that you have to then, after you believe, do this, that, and the other thing for it to last. And there are churches out there that don't observe and therefore testify for the working object of the verb pistuo. And therefore their congregations are confused. And whether I phrased it right or not on what I heard, that's the bottom line. That was the category of discussion that they had. Some were saying that, well, you have to do works. If you don't do the works, then you're going to lose your salvation, that kind of idea. And that's where Christianity is today. Well, we finished Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. Point 17 is where we resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this evening, giving us information about how it all started and how, when it started, the dark side intervened post-haste. Thank you for the power we have and the immutability of your word to stay the course. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.